singing that song together there at the end, I Depend on You, eight times there at the end, kind of reminded me a bit of what Charles Spurgeon would rehearse to himself when he walked up every step of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to where he preached. He would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So looking forward to opening up God's Word with you, I invite you to turn your Bible to John 13. John 13 as we begin a new series. As you do that, let me just take advantage of the few moments it will take you to get to John 13 to thank you for praying regarding last week. It was it's not a light thing for us not to be here on the Lord's Day. I love being with you, and I feel called, of course, to be with you in this ministry on the Lord's Day. But I heard you were in good hands and that things went well. I especially don't like to miss when we have the Lord's table together, and so I'm so thankful you were able to do that last week. I did have a very special privilege to install a pastor at a church. The pastor we were installing was a close friend of mine. I actually was his youth pastor. If you could believe it, there was a day when I was a youth pastor, 35, 50, 70 years ago or whatever. And so I've known this young man since he was 15 or 16. Had the privilege of working alongside of him in different ministries and seeing God move. He's now in his 40s, and God called him to this special church. Actually, it's the church where I served as a youth pastor. It's where Carissa and I moved there years ago. We started our family and ministered at Cross Lanes Bible Church, a very special church. That church had gone 2 years without a pastor. And so you could imagine how thrilled they were to have my friend there and installed. And so I just come back just enthused for what God is doing across the world in different churches. And want to thank you for praying and for being a part of that. Some of you followed online or whatever. So thank you for all of that. As we begin today, let me just say there are some handouts in the bulletin, if that could be of a resource to you or help you to follow along. Great, I'll try to be as clear as I can as we walk through the passage, but that handout might be a good guide. So we begin this new sermon series through John 13 through 17. We should first consider a little bit about the book. Now, boy, there's all kinds of stuff I could say about the Gospel of John. I mean, we could be here forever or for quite a long time, me talking about the Gospel of John. I'd love to talk about this. This is one of my favorite Gospels. Let me just share two things with you here about the book and how our passage will fit into the book. First of all, the Gospel of John was written by a very close companion of Jesus himself. That companion is never named by name in the book. He is called the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's because the author of this gospel is a man who was a close associate of Jesus, a disciple that had a special relationship with him. Now, most people understand and put the pieces together and realize that the author is the Apostle John, who spent much time with Christ. And John writes this gospel after contemplating the significance of the life of Jesus for, do you know how long? Over 50 years. In other words, this gospel is written likely in the early 90s AD, and Jesus had left in the mid-30s. And so the beloved disciple, one who was close to Christ, had over 50 years to contemplate the significance of the life of Christ. Thus, we can see that this gospel is one that would be significant, and this is going to be reliable. The second thing I'll tell you about the Gospel of John as a whole is I think that the Gospel is arranged into three parts. Okay, there's different ways of doing this. Some people think there are two parts. I think there are three. The Gospel starts with what I'd call a section of sign miracles in John 1 through 12. a section of sign miracles, where the beloved disciple talks about seven different miraculous signs that Jesus performed that tell us different things about who he is. Jesus is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the provider. He's the protector. And what the way John goes about proving that is to talk about these miraculous signs that Jesus performed that points you to his identity. That's the section of sign miracles where Jesus is ministering among the crowds, among the people for over 3 years. In John 13, where we're going to look at today, things transition, however, to the second section is what I call a portion of personal or private ministry. So the next five chapters from John 13 through 17 are about one day in the life of Jesus. One day. Things slow down in pace, and John really wants to focus in on what many call the farewell address or discourse of Jesus to his disciples, where he prepares them for his absence, he steadies them, and he prays for them before he goes to the cross. That leaves one final section in the book, John 18 through 21, I call an excerpt of the exalted Messiah. Okay, and what you're going to find out at the end of John's gospel is the Messiah, Jesus, is exalted. He is lifted up, but through a means that most readers wouldn't anticipate, through the cross. That's going to be the way that God exalts or lifts Jesus up. And so those final chapters are about the arrest, the trial, crucifixion, resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus. And so with that threefold kind of sectioning of John's gospel in the back of our mind, we come to John 13 through 17. In this sermon series, we're going to look more closely at the middle portion of the gospel of John, a place where Jesus leaves the multitudes and crowds to spend his final day before the cross with the inner circle of disciples, with his very own, he'll call them here. So again, I want you to see the first 12 chapters in the gospel are about Jesus' public ministry over the course of several years. John 13 through 17, these chapters narrate Jesus' private ministry over portions of one last day. To get a little bit more specific, what we're going to look at in the next 11 sermons, at least that's how I've mapped it out so far, don't hold me to that, but the 11 sermons, will be events that occur on Thursday and Friday, Thursday evening through Friday evening of the Passion Week. Throughout the evening on Thursday and into the morning, Jesus instructs his disciples and then he prays for them. In the morning, Friday morning, he will be arrested. He will receive a mock trial, and then he'll be crucified Friday evening. So you might consider, why this series, Pastor? Why did you choose this, or why should I pay attention? Well, what we have in these chapters is a written record of the precious last hours of Jesus before the cross. One reason we're looking at the Gospel of John is because I just want to hear about Jesus again. It's been a while. We've been in the Gospel of Mark, and sure, we found other ways to get to Jesus from different passages. You can do that. Okay. But I want to spend 11 weeks thinking about Jesus. But why these texts? Well, this is arguably the most important day of instruction ever. Here, the greatest teacher of all time in his ultimate hours offers the most significant instruction to his inner circle. And so it's a privilege for us to look at these verses together, these chapters, and to pay close attention. And I'm sure God will change us as we do so. And so as we begin the next 2 weeks, this week and next, we'll look at the lengthy introduction to the farewell discourse. It's chapter 13. There are two parts to it. There's a foot-washing scene that starts it, and then there's the prediction of a betrayal and a denial story begins with a description of this foot washing scene, and that's what we're going to look at today. Now, when I chose this series, I thought, you know, this is going to be great. It's ultimate teaching of Christ. It's going to be helpful. I'm sure there won't be much controversy, but man, right at the beginning. So this text has perplexed me all week, and so I hope it will do you as well. So let's read verses 1 through 17 together. We're going to be looking at the foot washing scene. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do, just as I have so done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Again, verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin looking at this foot washing narrative, I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you'd reveal to us more about your son Jesus, and more about the way that we should respond to his humbling, his humiliation, and his great service. Guide me, I pray, Father, through even some of the challenges related to this text. And ultimately, at the end, I pray that all of your people would be ready to obey this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to work our way through the foot washing story or scene in its three parts. And like any good story, most good stories, it starts in this passage with the setting, right? The setting, verses 1 and 2. The setting is described, I think, in at least four ways here. Four phrases, we'll go quickly through them. It says, first of all, we learned that this foot washing will occur before the Passover feast. In verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, this phrase helps us see the foot washing narrative occurs in conjunction with the Jewish Passover during this Passion Week. They're just about ready to share a meal together, or perhaps even it's begun. And then you come across another aspect of the setting, and these actually also describe the timing. When it says that Jesus knew his hour had come. Jesus knowing his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, the mention of the word hour is a word that is common in the Gospel of John. It kind of runs a little thread through. Okay, so several times before this, Jesus has talked about the hour. And specifically, he had said his hour had not yet come. Remember the whole way back in John 2, as he's talking with his mother, he says his hour had not yet come. And what becomes obvious as you read throughout the gospel is when he talks about the hour, he's talking about the moment of his crucifixion. It was not time yet for the crucifixion. However, from this point on in the gospel, a transition takes place. And now, although the hour had not come, now he says the hour had come. The hour had come. Again, we're within a day of his crucifixion. And so it tells us a little bit about the timing, the setting. It also says this was during supper. In verse 2, there's this, it was during supper. And then we're also given the information it was when the devil had already captured Judas's heart. Here's John is beginning to tell the story of the foot washing. This is an important mark that Judas has already been compromised. Judas was already in the grips of the evil one, the devil. And so like a dark hue, over this passage, we are going to see that the great opponent, the devil, lurks within this scene. That's the setting. Okay, now, within the setting of the story, in verses 1 and 2, there's a significant statement in verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, where it says about Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, and describes Jesus' great love for the disciples. I think that would be his own here. And then it says, he loved them to the end, which is a statement either of the extent of his love, could be translated something like, he loved them with the highest intensity. This is the God-man. He has infinite, great, deep, boundless love. Or as the ESV has translated it here, this phrase, love them to the end, could be temporal. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the very last. Or as one commentator said, he loved them to the last breath. Okay, so this could be describing his physical life, and he's going to love them to the very end, to the cross. Okay, or it could be both. Extent and duration. You could translate it something like, he loved them to the uttermost. That's the setting, right? It leads us to my second point, the scene. Okay, the scene itself or the story itself. This is verses 3 through 11. And if you have the handout, you'll notice I've got three subpoints here about these verses and how the story unfolds. So we're going to just walk through it bit by bit to see what we can learn. It starts with revelation of Jesus' mindset in verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Here we learn three things about Jesus' state of mind in the upper room. And it's just amazing to me that God could empower the beloved disciple to know what was in Jesus' mind. What was he thinking or what did he know? He knew three things. First, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Okay, and this is one of those places where, you know, as a preacher, you're trying to understand every part of the passage, you know. You get to this place and you're like, well, this is a phrase I've read a lot, but I don't think I know what it means. What does it mean? Have you ever thought about this? What does it mean that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things to him? And so as I looked at that this week, I noticed that this isn't the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus has made this statement. In John 3, you could write it down. John 3, verse 35, he says that the Father had given all things into his hands. But again, that passage really didn't even help me to know exactly what he means here. What does this mean? I think what it might be is that Jesus is referring to the reality that God had given him complete dominion or jurisdiction over all things in this world. All objects, all people, all beings. God entrusted it all to him. Jesus was sovereign. I think of a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15. You might know this text where the apostle Paul said about God, he said that God subjected all things under his feet. I think describing the fact that God chose to put all things under the feet or the dominion of Jesus, his son. In the same text, it says that the last enemy that would need to be subjected to Jesus was death. And so I think in our text, Jesus knew that even death personified will now submit to him. The Father had put all things under him, all forces, all beings, all people. And that's a conscientious thought of Jesus during the foot washing scenes. It's like, ever thought about this? If you were Jesus and you knew God gave you all authority and power over all things, what do you think you would do? What would you do with the devil who's there? I mean, if I'm there, I'm like, okay, forget the foot washing thing for just a little bit. Let me just obliterate the devil. Because the Father has given all things into my hands. That's not what he did, because Jesus knew that the way that all things subject to him will come through the cross. Right? So he knew other things. He knew that he had come from God, his divine origins. Jesus knew this. He was not surprised in his humanity. He knew he came from the Father. And then he knew he was going back to God. The time had arrived for him to return to his heavenly destiny through means of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And so far we have not really looked much at the story itself, but we've considered three verses. And in these three verses, there are kind of twin themes that I think tell us why we have the farewell address from Jesus. Okay, the two things that really have stuck out to me so far, and hopefully to you, are one, you have the great unstoppable love of Jesus for his disciples. He loves them to the uttermost. You remember that? Nod your head one way or another, please. Yeah, okay. Yes. He loves them to the end. Okay. But then you have this other idea that Jesus is going to go to the Father. Right? So since these two things are true, he loves his dearly beloved disciples, but he's going to depart, hence the farewell address. Right? That's why we have these chapters here. And Jesus kind of joins in a tradition, a biblical tradition of men who will prepare his followers for life without them. You remember how the book of Deuteronomy ends? Matter of fact, you remember the book of Deuteronomy? What is Moses doing? He's preaching sermon after sermon after sermon. Where's Moses? He's on the brink of the promised land, but he's not going to go in with them. Well, where is Moses going? We'll just say away. He's going to depart. And so what does he do? He gives them a farewell address at the end of Deuteronomy. What happens in these farewell addresses of different men as they close? Well, they gather their followers together. They instruct them about what to do when they depart. They inform them about a surrogate or a replacement who will come and lead them. Any of this sound familiar with the Gospel of John? He says, it's going to be better for you if I go, because God, the Father's going to send his Spirit and he's going to help you. It will challenge them to remain and continue on in their commitment to God. That's what happens in these farewell addresses. It challenges them to remain, continue on, and he encourages them with words of comfort. Okay, and so these are Jesus' thoughts. Verses 4 and 5, the action begins. Look at verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now that the meal has started, the disciples are probably all leaning on a low table in the center of the room. This is when Jesus takes action. The verbs here portray his movements. He rose, he laid aside his outer garment, he tied a towel around his waist, he poured water into a bowl, he washed his disciples' feet, and then he wiped their feet with the towel that was around his waist. Here Jesus pours water over every disciple's feet and uses the towel that he's wearing to wipe away the dirt You imagine this towel growing dirtier and dirtier as he moved throughout the scene. No doubt this was a messy job, right? We're going to take a little bit of time to focus on it. I know some of you are really freaked out about feet, okay? But this is about foot washing, okay? So this sort of job was something that, according to some of the rabbis, even Jewish slaves wouldn't be asked to do. You got this job to give to someone, give it to a Gentile slave, not a Jewish slave. That's what one rabbi said in Makilta, a commentary on the book of Exodus. But Jesus performs it. How stunning would this be? How embarrassing. I mean, if you're in the room, do you want Jesus washing your filthy feet? I'm sure it's a filthy job, especially when you consider that these men did not likely practice modern methods of hygiene. No doubt their feet were packed with mud and dirt, their nails longer and untrimmed. I mean, do you get it? You need to nod your head yes, or I'll keep going. Man, that was gross. Does your pastor normally preach about that kind of stuff? I want you to see how gross and lowly this was. That leads to a conversation, verses 6 through 11. So he's done all these actions, he's performing this, he's in the midst of washing their feet, and then there's a conversation where Peter vehemently objects. So verses 6 through 11 are about this dialogue. Look at verse 6. He said to Simon Peter, he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you were clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." How are we supposed to understand this, right? And then how do we apply this act of Christ here? Well, some believe that this passage has a deeper symbolic or hidden meaning to it. It's a kind of a Christological view of the passage that many preachers hold. I learned a new term this week, so I'm going to use it. YouTube Bible teachers. Or preachers also hold this. They suggest that the whole foot washing scene is symbolic of the death of Jesus. Right? So the way this normally goes is there's the mention of the betrayal of Judas in verse 2, which calls Jesus to perform a symbolic act that will get the disciples ready for his departure. They'll say Jesus lays aside his outer garments, and he uses the same words here with laying aside, John does, of the good shepherd who will lay aside his life for the sheep. Of course, the image is Jesus taking the filth of the disciples upon his own towel. It dirties him and it cleans them, just like the cross will be able to do. And so according to them, Jesus' primary purpose in this passage is to teach the disciples and the reader about his upcoming death on the cross. Okay, so in response to that, I want to say that I do think there is some symbolism here in this act. I mean, verses 9 and 10, when we get to them and we explain them, I don't think they can be understood in any other way. But we should be careful how far we take things here. Right, it's often tempting as a preacher to create a new or novel take on something so that people can be impressed with us. Instead, what we need to do is we need to take this as far as the text actually takes it and then make much out of Jesus, not much out of our novel YouTube instruction. And so, let's look at verses 6 through 11. What we find in these verses is a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus is making his way around the room, washing the disciples' feet, but Peter won't have any of it. I mean, even after Jesus says, there's some things going on here, Peter, that you're not going to understand right now. You can't understand. That doesn't stop Peter. Peter says, no, you will never wash my feet, which is a very strong statement in the original. It's like an oath that he's taking. There's no way that you will ever wash my feet. Peter's reaction here is characteristically vigorous. If you study the Gospels and know Peter, this is just like him, right? He's bold. He's determined. And so in humility, right, he dictates to Jesus what Jesus can and cannot do. But then Jesus explains, if I don't do this, then Peter, I can have no share. You'll have no share with me. That's when Peter flops, right? Flip-flops. He goes from, you will never wash my feet ever, to wash everything. Give me an entire bath. Right? Peter's a man of extremes. You know anyone like him, by the way? Don't point. Up and down, off and on. But here he thinks if foot washing brings partnership with Jesus, then the more washing, the better. We can say that Peter's bold and brash here, but at least he's not afraid to change his mind and admit when he's wrong. Right? But the problem is he's still wrong. Right? And so that's when Jesus explains something in verses 10 and 11. And these verses are critical. So look again, verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now the meaning of Jesus' words here is dependent on the relationship of two words, bathe and wash. Two different words in the original, bathe and wash. The first word, to bathe, I think it's a great translation of the word, speaks of taking a bath and cleansing your whole body. Right? So the first one's like the full cleansing, a bath. The second word, to wash, speaks of cleaning only a small part of the body. And so again, I think wash is a good translation. You wash your hands, wash your feet. And so physically, what Jesus says here makes a lot of sense to us. If you've already taken a bath, but then you do something like get your hands dirty, working on the car, what do you do before you eat? Come in, wash your hands, not take a whole bath. Unless you have a radical spouse. Right? Physically makes sense. Spiritually, however, Jesus applies this act to the way that he's cleansed the disciples from sin, I believe, in his incarnation and humiliation. Jesus applies this act to the way he's cleansed the disciples from sin in his incarnation and humiliation. See, Peter and the other disciples didn't understand what was going on. They were expecting something like a powerful conquering Messiah to come into the world, but Jesus knelt down and he served humbly. And here Jesus is kneeling and washing, I think, is a picture of him in some ways stooping to become a man and ministering among sinful men and women in a sin-cursed world. But Peter and the other disciples, having believed in Jesus and having accepted his word, are clean all over. I think that's the way I got to take this text in verses 9 and 10. They're clean all over. Jesus has wholly cleansed them. You could translate it that way. He's wholly cleansed them. All of them are clean except one man, the betrayer Judas, who is dirty in his sin. And if we apply this symbolic thing in any ways to our spiritual life, it'd be something like this. All they need now as disciples is continued participation with Jesus is his help with the daily contaminating effects of sin on them. I liked how one older commentator, he's now with the Lord, James Montgomery Boyce, a preacher for years in Philadelphia, said about this passage. He said, Jesus is explaining that Peter is a justified person and therefore only needs cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin, not pardon from sin's penalty. He said it one more time. Jesus is explaining that Peter is a justified person, therefore only needs cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin, not pardon from sin's penalty. I'm going to talk more about that as we close. But let's finish the story. Look at the instruction. Look at the instruction. That's the last part, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right, so let's look at Jesus' instruction. He goes from dialogue between him and Peter. Now it's just him. He's got some very important things to say and explain this foot washing thing. Okay, so in verses 12 through 17, Jesus gives clear instruction. As their Lord and rabbi or teacher, Jesus humbled himself to wash the dirt off of the disciples' feet so they should be willing to do the same. Right? To condescend, to wash one another's feet. I mean, he says it very clearly in verse 14. Right? If then your Lord and teacher, he's arguing from greater to lesser, if the great teacher and Lord said this and did this, if he's washed your feet, look at the end of verse 14, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Okay? So the question I want to leave with us and maybe answer a bit for us before we go is, what does that mean? It seems clear, right? Jesus washed feet, so we ought to do so. What does that mean? This is where I had consternation all week, right? I've thought about it before, but when you have to preach on it, that's called accountability. So, what does this mean? Well, most within the contemporary international church do not practice foot washing today. I'm only aware of a few who practice this across the world. Many of the churches who do engage in this are Pentecostal and Catholic. The same is true historically. Historically, not many believers have practiced foot washing. Right? But our desire is to obey the text regardless of who or who does not follow it. The real question for us is not if we're going to obey this passage as Colonial Baptist Church, but how? How should we obey this and apply this? And so the question we need to ask is, are we to be regularly, literally washing each other's feet? Or does this passage teach some greater timeless principle? And I'm just going to give you the way I think through this as your pastor. And you're going to have to consider Scripture. You have to think about this yourself. I would suggest that we are required to honor a greater principle that Jesus establishes here in this passage. Jesus serves as an example of humbly serving others in this text, and he expects the same out of his followers. Okay, and so I think that there is a greater, deeper principle that Jesus is driving for that crosses all cultures and times that we need to get to. And that is to be willing to humbly serve even when it is difficult, even when it gets hard or messy. Three reasons why I think that. If you say, I'm going to think about that, preacher, okay. Here are my three reasons. First, things are a bit different in our culture today. Right? We acknowledge that, right? We do not normally walk on dusty roads. We do not normally wear sandals. Now, if you're wearing sandals here today, no judgment. But But we don't normally do that on dusty roads. It would not really help most of us if people washed our feet in order to wipe away dirt. I sure hope you take good care of your feet. And so that sort of thing wouldn't necessarily help. Second reason for me, Jesus gave his followers other commands that were explicit and clear, but that were intended to be taken by them as a principle. One came to my mind this week as I was studying this passage. You remember Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." How many of you carry a cross on your shoulders every day? None? Why? Because we understand that Jesus meant more than simply just taking up a physical wooden cross and carrying it on our shoulders every day. Jesus was talking about the fact that if you're going to be a disciple, you are going to need to die daily to your sins and desires. And so we understand that as a metaphor, symbolizing a principle. And the third reason for me is no other text in the New Testament teaches that believers must regularly wash each other's feet. Having said that, there's nothing in my opinion that would prevent you from stopping to wash someone's feet if you notice the need. That might be one direct way to apply this passage, but I want to end with two primary applications I think we should walk away with from this passage as we close. I call them, one, the spiritual application, and two, the physical application. Okay? The spiritual application is this. I get it from verses 10 and 11, where Christ said that those who are bathed do not need to wash their feet. Or do not need to wash, but only their feet. The spiritual application is Christ's work completely cleanses us from sin, but we must submit to him for regular washing. In other words, our fellowship with God or our discipleship in Christ requires regular times of going to Jesus for washings. Jesus is the only one who cleanses from sins. You cannot wash yourself up. You cannot do it yourself. We must go to him for washings, because the text says, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so spiritually, as I'm thinking through this text, I think it might make a case for that. The primary physical application, number two, and finally, is we must follow Christ's example of humbly, lowly service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must love others even when things get difficult. And I've seen brothers and sisters in this church and in other churches do amazing things in the midst of challenging situations. Sometimes those situations involve filth and stench in a home. I've seen this. I've seen brothers or sisters go and help a new convert who's pulling themselves out of, you know, like some sort of drug abuse, and go into that home and bend down, kneel down to help clean and get rid of and purge. I've seen brothers or sisters go into the home of elderly people who've not been able to properly care for themselves or care for the home, and minister in challenging and difficult situations. I've seen brothers or sisters step up and serve another brother or sister in a nursing home. As a pastor, you see all sorts of different things. I've seen them serve in a nursing home when things were difficult and messy. I've seen them serve others in the hospital when they can't care for themselves. Brothers and sisters, our Lord knelt and he wiped filth away. How about you? Will you kneel and get dirty to help your brothers and sisters, no matter the situation, and show them the love of Christ? Let's pray together. Dear Father, I've asked for your guidance as we work through this biblical text. sometimes serving our brothers and sisters is hard. It's messy. There are things that make us uncomfortable with the practical need in the situation. It can be physical. It can also be the mess of broken relationships and great sorrow. Lord, may we take our cue from Christ, who knelt down in flesh to serve sinful men and women. We thank you for the cleansing that you provide if we believe in Christ. As we close, I pray for any person here who's never believed in the name of Jesus to be cleansed from their sin. Father, we pray that they would see that Jesus provides the answer, the solution to their sin. That in his death and his defeat of death, in the resurrection, they can be cleansed from their sin if they believe on Jesus. We pray that if there's anyone here today who's never believed in Jesus, that they would experience that great cleansing. And Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.